Well, friends, last week we left off at the end of chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, and this morning we're going to take a look at chapters 10, 11, and 12. And I'd like to begin by reading Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a small scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders have uttered, and do not write them down. Now, from the description of this angel, it's evident that he spends most of his time in the presence of God the Father. And it describes him as having a rainbow on his head, his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. If you'll recall from the scene in chapter 4 of Heaven's throne room, God the Father was described as light. And this angel is merely reflecting God's light. Now, this angel has a small scroll that represents the God's word of warning and hope to the world. Then the angel shouts, and as it says, John heard the voices of seven thunders. And John was about to write down what he had heard in the voices of the seven thunders, but he was stopped, and he was told not to write that down. Just keep it to yourself. Now, of course, inquiring minds want to know what the seven thunders said. But since we don't know, all we can do is really guess. My best guess is that it may have been a special word just for John, because this is where he was being commissioned as a prophet. He was already an apostle, and an apostle's job is to start churches, teach the faith, and to teach other people how to teach the faith. But now he is being commissioned as a prophet as well. And so what he heard in the seven thunders, the voices of the seven thunders, it may have been a special word of encouragement just for him. But like I said, that's just a guess. We don't know. It's a mystery. And here's where I want to give my first piece of pastoral advice over this scripture. Don't get wrapped up trying to solve or explain the mysteries of God, because oftentimes our best guess is usually wrong. You see, God has already revealed to us everything we need to know in order to live for Him right now. And in our desire to be ready for the end, we sometimes place too much emphasis on speculating about the last days, when instead we should just simply be concentrating on living for God right now. And when we can live for God in the moment, in the day, we will be ready for the end, whenever that comes. And whenever God's mysteries are ready to be revealed, then we'll know. And rest secure that God the Father knows what He's doing. And in fact, this is one of the major themes of the book of Revelation, that we have to be willing to entrust God the Father with His mysteries. And understand that there are certain things we simply cannot fathom that only God can. And we need to rest secure in the fact that we know and have faith that God knows what He's doing. Now let's take a look at chapter 10, verses 5 through 11. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound the mystery of God, would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the small scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the small scroll. He said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the small scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So the Apostle John eats the small scroll. In other words, he takes God's word into him so that he can speak them out. But eating it has mixed results. It tastes sweet as honey in his mouth, but it makes his stomach bitter. And this is what it's like to be a prophet. God's words are very sweet. I mean, the prophets of the Old Testament were not all about doom, gloom, and destruction. They spent at least 50% of their time talking about the fact how God wants to call his people back to himself and envelop them in his love. But you know, the results are disappointing because rarely do people respond and heed the advice of a prophet. And here's the second piece of pastoral advice I want to give. Listen to the voice of a true prophet and heed that advice. It's kind of like the advice my dad gave me many years ago. I was about 32 years old at the time. I had been going to the doctor for a certain condition. I don't remember what. I just know that the things that we had tried were not working. And I went back to the doctor for a fourth and final time, and he gave me some unique advice. And I just remember I didn't like the advice. I didn't think it was going to work. And that night I was talking to my dad on the phone, and he listened patiently to me as I described the problem. And he said, "Well, just remember, you and your insurance company spent a lot of money for that advice. And if you don't heed that advice, you'll just be wasting your money." Now, that made sense to me. I did what the doctor said, and as I recall, it turned out quite well. And I've used that line a number of times on a number of church members over the years. But the point is, pay attention to the true voice of a prophet. How do you know if a prophet is really speaking the truth? Well, are they saying the same thing as the Bible? Or are they trying to make the Bible say something that they want it to? And it gets pretty easy to spot a false prophet when you check their words against Scripture. You know, there are many, many false prophets today on the airwaves. And, their prophecy is mainly, God will bless you with a tremendous amount of money. Just send me some money, and God will bless you. Well, like I said, when you check that against Scripture, it's pretty easy to spot a false prophet. Let's move on now to chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was also crucified." Now, those two prophets of God, after they are killed, their bodies will remain in the street for 3 days. People will be rejoicing at their death because what they were saying did not square with what they wanted to hear. But after 3 days, these two witnesses will be resurrected and taken back into heaven, and that will convince the people who scoffed at them that they were truly speaking out the word of God. Now, when it talks about the temple being measured, it could mean the third temple, which is going to be rebuilt in the first half of the 7-year tribulation, or it could mean the Church of Jesus Christ in general, or it could mean both. My guess is, it probably refers to both. But whatever the case, The act of measuring is significant. It demonstrates God's ownership. It demonstrates that God has a plan, that God has an intention to renew and to rebuild. And the pastoral advice that I want to give you is understand you are God's property. Your life does not belong to you. Jesus paid a precious high price for your life, and he owns it. And that would be helpful for you to remember the next time you have a tough decision to make. Maybe you have two good options in front of you and you don't know which one to take. Or maybe you have two or more bad options in front of you and you're not sure which one to take. Remember, in those situations, you are God's property. Jesus has bought you at a precious high price. Your life is not your own. And when you can see situations through that lens, it'll make that decision, that tough decision, a little bit easier and a lot more clear. Next, we then come to the two witnesses. Now, I could drone on all day about who they are and explain the symbolism behind it, but instead I'll just get right to the point. These two witnesses were speaking for God in a very hostile environment, that they are going to be attacked, but they will have protection against attack. But nevertheless, they're going to be witnessing and prophesying in a very hostile environment. And I have two pieces of pastoral advice in light of this. First of all, don't withdraw from a hostile world when it comes to your witness. You know, friends, we are called to love our enemies and pray for their good. And witnessing our faith to them is the best way that we can love them. The second piece of pastoral advice I'd give in light of this passage about the two witnesses, is remember, our primary job as Christians and as a church is to make new disciples for Jesus Christ. And here's where Steve's church needs to concentrate our efforts and resources, and that is on evangelism, making new disciples. Now, you've heard me say many times over that we need to be in ministry to the last, the least, and the lost. And Staves has a real big heart for missions to serve the last and the least. What we lack is a missionary zeal for the lost. Are we really seeking the lost? Now, some people will say, well, but Pastor, you know, we have this great ministry to the homeless and the food pantry and the community meal and the Helping Hand Fund. That's being a witness. And that's true. It is. But how many new disciples have been made as a result of those things? I personally am not aware of any new disciples that have been made as a result of those ministries. You see, friends, if we're going to be the church that God calls us to be, we need to maintain these missions to the last and the least, but we also need to be reaching out to the lost. We need to find ways to reach out to the lost. And by that, I'm not talking about having more people in worship. You know, when we reach the lost of the world, having more people in worship is a side effect of that ministry. Because oftentimes we'll dupe ourselves into believing, and I've been guilty of this myself, that when we have new people showing up in church, and they're really just members from another church that we have stolen away, that's not evangelism. That's sheep stealing. And that gives us a false sense of security that we are building the kingdom. And we are not. Sheep stealing is not building the kingdom. Reaching the lost and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is evangelism. Martin Luther said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." People have seen our witness of Jesus Christ in our actions. Now, we need to add words to our witness. And I cannot emphasize this enough. Without ministering to the lost, our church will die. Any church will die if they are not having a ministry to the lost. We come now to chapter 12 of Revelation, and this is called the war chapter because this chapter describes, briefly describes, three different wars on the spiritual plane. And so we'll take a look at the first war. And this is a war of Satan against Israel and the Messiah. So chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So this is the war of Satan against Israel and the Messiah. And this war has been going on in the past. It's continuing today in the present, and it will continue on into the future for a while. But it is playing out in our midst. I'm going to explain the symbolism. Now, the woman represents Israel, and the child that she gives birth to, that is Jesus, the Messiah. And the crown of 12 stars that she's wearing on her head, that represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And when it says that her son or her child will rule the nations with an iron scepter, that is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, the you refers to Jesus, and the them, you will rule them. Them refers to any nation that would oppose Israel. The dragon is Satan. And it says that he has 7 heads and 10 crowns. Now, 7 is the number of completeness, and 10 is the number that represents ultimate authority. Now, completeness and ultimate authority belongs to God, not Satan. And so what it's saying is Satan is trying to masquerade as God. He's trying to pretend to be God. He's actually trying to fool people into thinking that his voice is the voice of God. Now, the woman flees into the desert for 1,260 days, and this represents the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Satan has intense hatred toward Israel. And over the many generations, Satan has raised up a number of tyrants to try to wipe them out. It started with Antiochus, many of the emperors of Rome, Adolf Hitler. You see, there's this cosmic war going on the spiritual plane that is playing out on earth in the physical plane. And after the day of Pentecost, the dragon, Satan, expands his war with Israel to Israel's offspring. In other words, the church, you and me. Satan is taking out his wrath on us because he can't get to Jesus. But he's trying to dupe us. He's trying to convince us that his voice is the voice of God. And his voice today is saying things that are wrong are actually right. And things that we have always accepted as being right are now wrong. And you see, that is Satan's tactic. And that is the first war that is described in chapter 12. Now, the second war is a war against heaven, and that's found in verses 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 12. And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is the war where the angel Lucifer, i.e. Satan, tries to take God the Father's throne away from him. Now, Lucifer, which means light bearer, was one of the most beautiful of all the created angels that God had made. And in his vanity, he wanted to try to take over God's throne and run things his way. And so this is that cosmic war, that spiritual war that was fought between heaven and earth. the forces of Lucifer or Satan. And that war was won when Jesus Christ died on the cross and was resurrected 3 days later. I want to call your attention to verse 10, where it says this: "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" Many people think that Satan is currently ruling over hell. And he is not. Hell was a place created by God for Satan to go to be destroyed. And Satan is going to go there, and along with his fallen angels, they will be in hell. Satan's current address is in heaven. He is still standing before the throne of God, not serving God, but what he's doing, as it says, is that he is accusing the brethren. He is accusing you and me. What he's doing is he's saying to God, "How can you forgive these people? Look what they've done to your creation. Look what they did to your son. They are just not worth it. Why are you trying to save them? They're no good. They'll never change." That's what Satan is doing right now. He is accusing us before God. And Satan comes after believers. He will come after believers with his Antichrist and the false prophet to deceive people. And we'll look closer next week at the Antichrist and the false prophet. But for now, let's move on to the third war. And this is found in verse 12. "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you will dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time left." Now, in football terminology, we could say that it's the fourth quarter, the two-minute warning has sounded, and Satan knows that he's on the losing side. And he wants to take as many people as possible with him to hell. And so he launches this all-out assault of evil. And the evil that we see going on in the world, this profound evil, this widespread evil that we see in the world today, is happening not because Satan is winning. No. The profound, widespread evil that we see in the world today is happening because Satan is losing. He is in the violent death throes of trying one last ditch effort to ruin as many people as possible. Satan heard the announcement back at chapter 11, verse 15, where it says that victory has now been claimed by God. And God will indeed bring about a victory through Jesus Christ. And you know what? As believers, Satan will make war against us with accusations and condemnation. And that really is a matter of him accusing us. And what I mean by that is, I'm talking about that one really big sin in your past, that really big screw up that you just can't seem to forgive yourself for. I know I have something like that in my life. And God has forgiven that, but we haven't forgiven ourselves. You see, friends, that's the voice of the accuser. That is the voice of Satan trying to undo us. And we know we don't need to listen to that voice. We should not listen to that voice. And so my pastoral advice is, understand this. Understand that victory belongs to us, but, and there's a really big but here, victory belongs to us, but the battle belongs to God. You know, in seminary, I was invited to a prayer meeting by a group of students. And the purpose of that prayer meeting, as they told me, was to engage in spiritual warfare. Now, that sounded interesting. I wasn't quite sure what that meant. But when I got to the prayer meeting, they were naming these various demons that existed, and they were speaking against them and calling them out and calling them down. And I went away rather disturbed because, this prayer meeting, they spent more time talking to demons than they did talking to God. And, as Christians, no, we are not called to engage in spiritual warfare. Why? Because Satan has already been defeated. Okay, it's like the D-Day invasion. On D-Day, that was the decisive turn, and that was the beginning of the end for Nazi Germany. Now, there were many more battles to fight and a lot of resistance to overcome. But that was the decisive turn. And Jesus' death and resurrection, that was a spiritual D-Day. That was the decisive turning point in this battle between good and evil. And that was the decisive turning point for Satan's destruction. You see, our job is not to do spiritual warfare. The battle belongs to God. The victory belongs to us. Our job is to stay close to God and seek to walk with Him. But that doesn't mean that we are without power, because God has given us many, many tools. The first and foremost of those tools is the blood of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And claiming the power of Jesus' blood over situations that involve evil, overcoming evil, that is a very powerful tool, and we need to remember to use that. Another tool is that Satan is defeated whenever we refuse to listen to him. When Satan comes to us and says, "You can't change, you'll never be any different, the world will never change, I'm in control of it, you might as well give up now." Okay, instead of listening to that voice, reach out and believe that Jesus died to bring you new life, and that he died to bring you a new regenerated soul that is sinless in God's sight. Another tool is the word of your Christian testimony. That is a very, very powerful tool. And I'm going to close by going back to this idea of reaching the lost. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus has gone to a place that was not under Jewish control. It was under Gentile control, a very largely pagan society. And he encounters a man who is possessed by a legion of demons. And Jesus casts out this demon of this legion of demons from the man. And then Jesus gets ready to go back home. And at verse 18, it says this: "And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And the man departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Now, Jesus came back to that area a year later, and what he found was a very strong community of believers of the one true God. So this man was a pretty good evangelist. You see, the word of his Christian testimony had a very powerful effect on people. And by giving our testimony, it will help persuade other people to become believers. And it also, at the same time, reinforces your faith as well. And to that end, here's what I'm going to do. As an initial step in starting to learn how to reach the lost, I'm going to ask some of you to write out your testimony of faith. It will be optional. I won't force anyone to do it. And then once you have refined that testimony, I'm going to have you share that during worship. And this is a really good way to practice adding words to our witness. And I remember when I was in seminary, one of the first classes I took, I had to write out my Christian testimony. And the professor said, "Now, don't be discouraged, because it usually takes two, if not three, revisions to get this down right. And I'll guide you through that revision process." Well, it took me five revisions. But eventually I got it down. And I noticed in the churches down south where I went to seminary, oftentimes people would get up and give their testimony in church. And that was a way of for them rehearsing what to say to other people when they witnessed to the lost. It was a way that the congregation could learn how to talk to people who were lost. And at the same time, it reinforced their own faith. It reminded them and everyone else what powerful work God has done in their lives. Amen.